Dependent upon the Lord's help, we will speak again from the second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 12 and verse 9. Second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 12 and 9, the ninth verse. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, two kinds of weakness that we creatures are subject to. One is physical, the other spiritual. Both of these are seasons of learning, instruction, whether we're young or old. And they are profitable times. Times when we have, as you've just been singing, recourse to the Lord. And you feel your own inability, either naturally or spiritually. This is the work of grace. This grace that is sufficient, that has in it everything that is needful, that is graciously dispensed when it is needed, at the time it is needed, and therefore it is part of the Christian experience. I say Christian in the sweetest sense of the word. The sacred company who bear the name of Christ upon their forehead. These are brought to understand that weakness isn't something to be dreaded. A time of disaster, complete and lost, at a time of instruction. And as we were saying this morning with regard to this sacred text, God's grace was manifested in weakness. It was made perfect in weakness. It was at its best. This is so true. Words cannot express. Your heart need not be cast down because of weakness, because it is the place where the grace of God shines the most. It is perfected, it is matured. And it is in this way that God's holy name and work and gospel is magnified. So don't be alarmed at how unworthiness, sinfulness, weakness, that you cannot do the things that you would after spiritual order, and that you are solemnly lacking your own judgment, because this is exactly how you will feel. It was part of the apostles' deeper experience underneath, though he appears strong and bold on the surface, it is often possible to pick out under his travels, meetings with different ones, a spirit of weakness. I was with you, he says, in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Can't imagine it. Cannot picture this great disciple and apostle of Christ in such a state, can you? But this is one of his opening remarks in this epistle. And yet how gloriously God's strength shone through it. Had he come in the ability of his native strength, and he had not, had he introduced something of Saul of Tarsus, where should we have been today, who are so far behind him with regard to our little knowledge? We can't hold a candle to it. But no, grace brings him down to the level of the chief of sinners, less than the least of all saints, unworthy to be called an apostle. And then you feel you can at least walk side by side with him and have some fellowship with him in his power. So that in reality, this subject of weakness, which we didn't touch this morning, is the pathway of considerable value to the believer. It is here that grace shines in her brightest ray. Yes, does, make no mistake about it. It is this, that God is honored, his name is highly exalted, his holy person, work, covenant, and all that he is and all that the eternal Trinity are, in a work of salvation for the Church of God, is set upon its highest point. The Church of God delights in the great truth that it has pleased God to take these weak things, use them to one end, clearly defined again in this epistle to the Corinthians in the first one, where he takes the things that are not to bring to naught the things that are. So that this is for individual comfort, individual instruction, and by faith received and believed. It is so. And anyone in this position, thirsting after a fresh supply of grace and help, as distinct from someone who is merely judgmentally sound, it is a very blessed thing. Painful, yes. Fraught with acute anxiety, yes. But how God honoring to poor weakling who come to Jehovah Jireh for strength and help. We noticed this morning the apostle's pressure, or the pressure upon the apostle, which he speaks of in this latter part of his contact with the Corinthians, how they questioned the validity of his ministry. And since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, was I in a very difficult position. He had to endure the questioning relative to his ministry. And although there were godly, there were also ungodly in the church and the city of Corinth, bound to be that mass of corruption as it once was, but a few years previous to the apostles' entry. The Lord told him that he had much people in that city. He stayed here on his first visit. As you know, for 18 months, these people were brought out under the preaching of the gospel. But Satan also, he came with him, so the tares among the good seed and the apostles' uplifting vision needed a counterbalance, lest he should be exalted above measure, and he knew it. And as I said this morning, it is such a great favor to know why you've got your cross. Oh, it will help you to do what the word we've just read bids us do, verse 5 in the 13th chapter. Examine yourself whether ye be in the faith. See, this is facing the facts, facing the truth, self-examination. Why have you this thorn in the flesh? And what is it doing? And combined with the gracious teaching in this chapter and the 13, you will see that it cannot but bring about God's gracious intention. Though you may not understand it, nor have the power to put things together. So that weakness is common experience of the household of faith. And unlike human nature and human flesh, there is a growing in weakness. I know naturally as we get older we grow weaker, but in the normal run of life, there is what is called the prime of life. Every faculty and muscle and movement is at its best. So, if not so with grace, the Lord weakens his people's strength in the way. To look at it, first of all, in its physical aspect, therefore, we'll look to the Lord Jesus and see that he was crucified through weakness. This is Paul's teaching. Although he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. The Lord Jesus experienced the weakness of the flesh. It wasn't a weakness that was sinful like ours, but in the extreme weakness which he suffered at his crucifixion, he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. But before he did this, he said, it is finished. That had he not been human and possessing human life, he could not have laid it down. But being human, he laid it down. No man taketh it from me, I lay it down, he said, of myself. Being human, therefore, after so many hours of excruciating suffering, this human frame of the Lord Jesus and his holy, sinless body, as regards himself, became weak, and he was crucified, died through weakness. Now those who have known what weakness of the flesh is in illness and affliction know very well that a strange change takes place over the human frame when you are thus weak. The strange change. What in health and strength you would pass with ease, you cannot lift your little finger, so to speak, to pass in weakness. Acute weakness is an exceedingly solemn experience and can only be known when we come into it. How great is the weakness that the Lord Jesus endured when he was made a sacrifice for sin. We are bidden and enabled preachers and also to read the Word of God to reassure that this was indeed so. But as regards the understanding of it, there is such a beauty in the weakness of the Lord Jesus Christ, as is seen in the words I've just quoted, that he bowed his head purposely. And that it was not through weakness of the physical frame that he bowed his head as a normal person would have done. It would have fallen forward. But he bowed it deliberately. And there, strength of a God-given nature was made perfect. And as regards consciousness and the effect of human weakness upon the mind, which is all part of the same thing, who can fathom the strange workings of the mind in times of mental as well as physical weakness? No, but not so the Lord did. He said, the note of heavenly triumph in his voice, it is finished. And this embraced all the vast issues of the eternal covenant, which he'd undertook to fulfill, all the types and shadows which God had gone to a greater length to establish, the holy record of the ancient sacrifices, all typical of Christ, the prophets that were raised up and divinely inspired, who spoke of these things in a mystery, things which the angels desired to look into, being conscious that there was something very deep in them, and all bound up in the words of the Lord Jesus as regards his life, and now his final exit as he gave up the ghost and said, "It is finished." Now this was Paul's determination to know nothing among men save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And you cannot separate Jesus Christ from his crucifixion, nor, as Paul goes on to say, can you separate him from his life, yet he liveth by the power of God. So that as regards the body, this fearfully and wonderfully made body of ours, it is capable of resurrection. And the Lord Jesus rose again, and that weakness was perfected in the ensuing strength when he conquered death and gained the victory over that last great enemy, and met dear Mary in the garden and spoke to her and revealed himself to her, and for a number of days met his disciples also. And there was a note all the way through of perfection in what our Lord said after his resurrection. Though he wasn't long among his disciples, there is that note of utmost certainty in all that he said. For example, ought not Christ to have suffered? Beginning at Moses, all the prophets, and so on, you well know the 23rd of Luke. He opened to them the scriptures. He opened their understanding. That understanding of theirs that had been limited hitherto. And yet they had walked with him for some 3 years. They were fully acquainted with his ways and habits. Yet the time had not yet come for their understandings to be opened, until victory was gained. So that with regard to the Lord Jesus in his physical frame and his human body, this text shows, my grace is sufficient. The Church of God is able to rejoice in the all-sufficiency of that mighty conquest which the Lord Jesus accomplished, and which now he is risen into glory, as the psalm tells us, to leave gates have opened to receive him, and he is at the right hand of his Father. Which leads us to the second point of the perfection of his strength, and that is as the mediator. There he is, the right hand of the Father. Mediate the case of such characters as Saul of Tarsus. And we must go back just for a moment to see and glance over this godly apostle just once more with regard to his beseeching three times for the thorn to be taken out of the flesh. What firmness in this mediator. You don't always get your prayers answered, do you? What a trial it is, isn't it? Perhaps in some heart here this evening, there dwells very, very deeply this solemn realization that there are some particular prayer or prayers or desire that has not been answered. Now, what firmness in the mediator of sinners? It's hard to say no very often. And often prayer is not answered for better reason, yet unknown. Now at the right hand of glory, the Lord Jesus heard the petition of his dear servant, the apostle, for the removal of the thorn. And thrice, as he, I prayed that this might be so, that it was the messenger from Satan, an ugly messenger, not one that one would want to entertain, but what a view the apostle had of this messenger. We quoted from Job this morning. I thought to read the second and the first chapter of Job, unfold the beginning of his history. What an ugly messenger Satan was to Job. And in this, the Lord has left us a lesson whereby he removes the barriers. Permits Job to be dealt with by this mighty, powerful enemy, Satan, with one reservation. Behold, he is in thy hand, but touch not his life. And this is exactly what happened. This great foe is to be feared. He is no mean champion of evil. But the Lord Jesus was on the throne of glory when this, his dear servant Paul, was begging that the thorn might be removed. And as I said this morning, like we all do, you'd look in the wrong way. Now, it's nice to be put right, isn't it? A message of comfort can be contained in a word of counsel that tells you you're looking the wrong way. They're expecting the Lord will come in a particular way when he will do nothing of the kind. You cannot conceive that there's another way. And so does the text open before us. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. This is the Lord Jesus speaking to his servant. And this is the one who was made perfect through suffering, crucified through weakness. This is the one who himself took human flesh, was made like unto his brethren, who entered into all their feelings and experiences. And this is the one now exalted at the right hand of God, interceding. hearing their oft-repeated prayers, Lord, Lord, take it away. I cannot bear another stroke. I cannot go another foot. I cannot understand my life. No. Where are you going to turn then, believer, if it isn't to the unfailing grace of God? For what are you going to pray if it isn't for the unfailing faithfulness of Jehovah? Only recently we spoke of David, didn't we? Ziglag. But he encouraged himself in the Lord his God. When you're in these places, and only when, do these things operate. Not on the mountain top of sunshine and light, not when you've got no troubles and anxieties and burdens and crosses, but when you have them, and you're in the way, the Lord will meet with you. It does. Oh, the general testimony of the Church of God is that he will be faithful to his own word. Therefore, the all-sufficient grace of the Lord Jesus is the key to the whole matter. Now, this puts surely a very different complexion on your weakness, doesn't it? Can you take your weakness to the Lord? The apostle could. What weakness, you say? What? How do you define weakness? I don't attempt it. So wide in its scope. So vast in its issue that to look at one or two things that are classified here under the heading of infirmities. He, in the latter part of this verse, this solemn part of it, says, most gladly therefore will I glory in my infirmity, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, here is grace being poured in, sufficient grace. Not taking the infirmities away, not taking the weakness away, but giving all-sufficient grace, which is a very different thing. Bunyan has a very lively figure in the Pilgrim's Progress. He's in the House Beautiful and being conducted round. He shows a man pouring water over the fire. Yet the fire went not out, he said. And it was a mystery to Christian until the interpreter took him round the back of the wall and showed him someone there pouring in oil, same time. Don't take it a crude way, will you? Because it's very apposite. There was a sufficiency of grace being poured in that unseen way, at least from the front. And Christian then understood how the fire never went out. So with the work of grace and the temptation and the thorn in the flesh, and those mysterious dealings of God in his people's lives, as an unseen pouring in of grace. sufficient grace. And you mark your life, you who have come this way, as delicate as the question may be, and as reticent as you may be to say, well, yes, you're quite right. You, as we sang this morning, you look back to see how you've come thus far. It was your first hymn tonight. Look at the marvels of this upholding hand, this continuing grace, this favour lengthened out through the depths of trial, the deep waters, the deepest you've ever been in, possibly. And yet, an all-sufficient supply of daily grace from the Mediator who himself, all their afflictions, he was afflicted. The angel of his presence saved him. This was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. Now, he said, we'll mention one or two of these weak points. The first is a weak faith. What a holy word this is. What a desirable grace faith is. And where are the people that desire and seek after the possession of faith, the usage of it? Something that's got to operate in a crisis. Something that's got to support you in your weakness. Where are they? All other earthly means, like the good woman in the gospel, they try and find that no better, rather worse. And yet, there is this charming, attractive word in the gospel which has such promise to it, that is the God-given faith. Don't you covet faith? And tell me this, if you've been in these times of weakness, what has been your chiefest desire from all the sadness, darkness, temptation that may have surrounded you and almost a spirit of despair? What have you looked upon as being a choice gift from God? Is it not faith? Did not the disciples ask that their faith might be increased? Is it not this that is one of those God-given graces, the grace of faith, that is felt to be utterly weak? Now this is a real compounded condition of weakness. Weak all the way around. Weak physically, weak spiritually. No faith, a nagging spirit of unbelief, a questioning as to the rightness of your standing, the enemy coming in like a flood, and you saying within yourself, like the hymn writer said, sometimes I think I cannot stand, no, not another day. What weakness here. And yet, the eye is upon one thing, the heart is set upon it too, and that is faith. And you examine yourself like the man did who came about his suffering son. If thou canst do anything, he said to Jesus, have mercy upon us and heal my son. And Jesus, very kindly, he returned the gift to the poor man. And a good thing when he does, that will stir you up. And he replied to him and said, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And then the man's heart broke. Floodgates were opened, the physician became crystal clear, and he cried with tears, Lord, I believe. But the amazing part of his confession was this, that he concluded it with this word, help thou mine unbelief. Now the apostle was granted an increase of faith to see that this thorn in the flesh was a necessity, and that if he didn't have it, as I said this morning, he would be lifted up or exalted and ride above his fellow, which was not the intention of the vision, which he had kept secret for 14 years. And the purpose of the thorn was this, that he might be kept humble. Now to see this will bring you to another blessed place, and that is to seek humility. You can never be safer than when you can read the 131st Psalm with some degree of feeling. Lord, my heart is not haughty. And so, it's only a short psalm, but this grace of humility. Oh, the terrible temptations one has to pride, secret pride. This is the cardinal sin. This is where Satan fell in heaven before he was excluded from divine glory, his pride. And so this pride becomes a most dreadful foe, but God's grace of humility comes out of weakness. Have a taste of your own weakness and insufficiency and your sinfulness, or call it by what name you will, it constitutes weakness. This will enhance the grace of humility in your eyes that you'll pray for it, because you will feel your weakness in having so much pride about you. And really, no one can show us our pride except the Lord. I know this from experience, that you could point to pride in me and be right. You may see it, I'm not saying you don't, but I know from sweet and painful experience, only the Lord can convince us of pride. And this will make us seek the grace of humility. Now where would you go? To whom else could you turn? And to the Lord Jesus, who was the very example of humility. This is what it is to be like him, humble. Made himself of no reputation. Oh, what a spirit wrought grace this is. Another is weakness in praying for these things. Get pressure exercised upon you. Be brought into a low place, or as the apostle was, to have a thorn of some nature, and that will squeeze prayer out of your heart. And it will be a peculiar prayer too, because it's quite true that few, if any, come to Jesus till reduced to self-despair. Now these three things, and there are others, but the time is nearly gone. The latter part of the text I will not venture upon. Most gladly, most gladly. What glorious submission. What earthly tongue, really enter into the sacred spirit, pouring in the all-sufficient grace. You can almost see it flowing into his heart. And he is brought to look at this thorn in an entirely different light, see the whole purpose of God in it, and then for it to be sanctified. This choice grace of sanctification, which it is, most gladly will I rather glory in my infirmity. And not taken away, you see. You don't expect to go home tonight, do you? And find the troubles all gone. You'll wake up, it's sad in the morning, still the same pathway, this is natural. But you may have a very different view of them. The Lord show you what his purposes are. And don't start comparing thorns with your neighbor, will you? And saying that his is much different from yours. Don't look upon these things as if God should give everyone the same thorn. But he won't. He doesn't. On the other hand, a thorn is a thorn. And it pricks deeply. And you may well naturally want to be rid of it. And spiritually, the Lord is able and does turn the eye the other way and say of it, my grace is sufficient for thee. That will make your need full. No need for you to have the thorn removed. I will see to all that you need most gladly. Now the infirmity is helped by the Holy Spirit, we're told in the 8th of Rome. I often like to think of infirmity, say in the feet. A person with an ordinary stick, walking stick, is helped. Their infirmity isn't taken away, but they couldn't go without their stick. They couldn't go without their crutch or crutches. Go into the hospital and the home. What do you see there? Dear souls crawling along on with a Zimmer. Their infirmity isn't taken away. They've got very strong aids to help them along. And so with your and my infirmity, it what it may, the Spirit himself helpeth. Quite plain, helpeth our infirmity. And that's God's all-sufficient grace for his dear people as they travel through their various pathways of need and adversity. Amen. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.